And then we will get started. I got the timer running, okay?
We're on page
number two, yes. We'll be starting at page two at point number three. Okay. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Father, again tonight, we're thankful for all the good things we have in Christ. We're thankful for the joy and the happiness that comes from recognizing that position in Him and from allowing Him to live through us. We realize, Father, that our wealth as believers is not in things that this world could lay their hands on, and they can't understand what we have. And yet, Father, the wealth that we have surpasses anything, because it will last from time out into eternity. And, Father, our future is so bright in Christ. We realize that anything we have in this life pales by comparison, and we're rich beyond our wildest imaginations in Christ. And we're thankful for that tonight. It's salvation we didn't earn, and we can't lose. And it's being kept for us, and we're being kept for it. And, Father, we're so thankful that the work depends upon You. And our primary responsibility is to be willing to get out of the way so that in the present tense of our salvation, Christ can be seen in us. And we're thankful for that privilege. Bless in our study, and may the Spirit be the teacher tonight, we ask, in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, we are on page number two at point number three. And we're following down our outline. And we are looking at the potential for an unbeliever in interpretation. What kind of a potential does an unsaved person have? Well, there are a lot of verses you could go to look at it. You could look at Ephesians 4. We're not going to go there, but if you want a good treatise by Paul, if you look at Ephesians 4, verse 17 and following, you'll find what the mind of an unsaved person is like. It's just completely useless when it comes to the things of God. And there are a lot of other things we can say about unbelievers, too. They count God as an enemy. We know that from Romans 5. But one of the things that I think that's important is in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Let's take a moment and go there to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Because there's something here that is easy to overlook or to possibly misunderstand. And I was always taught when I was in Bible college that unsaved people they didn't get anything. They didn't understand. They didn't even know anything about what Scripture taught. And I think I mentioned last week, and I know I've told the story before, of one time when I was a lot younger and I was trying to give somebody the gospel. And this person said, "Oh, you're one of those people." And he took a piece of paper and he drew a line on it, and he had the first coming of Christ, and he had up to the cross, and then he had the church, and then he had Christ ascending, and then he had Christ taking the church out, and then Christ returning in 7-year tribulation, and after he returned, he had it right. He had it right. He had Christ taking the church, the 7-year tribulation, Christ returning, 1,000-year kingdom. He said, "Oh, that's what you believe, isn't it?" And I sat there with my mouth open, and if you can believe it, I was caught speechless. It was one of those rare times in my life that I've been caught that way, but I was speechless. And this person said, "I don't believe any of that." And I didn't know what to say, because I had been taught that unsaved people they couldn't grasp any of it at all. Well, look what it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." It says he does not receive them. But that word for receive implies something that you don't see in English. It's dekamai. And one of the things that dekamai implies is that it's something that you don't welcome. The unsaved person doesn't welcome the Scripture. They can actually know some things. I think I mentioned last week that I know I was talking to some folks, and there's a website that was called the Unemployed Philosophers Guild. And they have all kinds of humorous stuff on there. And one of the things they have, somebody got me a little package of mints. It was called After the Rapture Mints, for those of us who aren't going anywhere. And they got them for me because they knew I'd get a kick out of them, and I do. And I have them at home. I left the wrapper on them. I don't want to open them. I mean, it's too funny to look at that. And it's by someone, obviously, that knows what the rapture is about. At least they seem to know, but they don't believe it. It's just a point of humor to them. And they have other things on this website. If you went to the website, I went there once after I got it to see what was on there. And they had all kinds of other stuff too, and they had where they poked fun at other religions and all sorts of things. But it was humorous. It was supposed to be humorous. So I mean, the unsaved have heard about the rapture, and some of them may have some idea what it is. But it says that they won't really know them, and their foolishness. It says their foolishness, and they can't really know them. They don't understand them. They can't do anything with them. They might be able to recite some kind of facts. Oh yeah, you believe in this, like that one person did with me, but they don't understand what it means, and they certainly could never use it. So unsaved people will sometimes be acquainted with some of the things we say. They may know some of the terms even. Once in a while you run across people that do. But that doesn't mean they understand them, and they certainly aren't going to be able to use them. But remember, the one thing that stands out in my mind about unsaved people is that they regard God as an enemy. And, well, let's look at Romans chapter 1 for just a moment. There's something in Romans 1, too, in chapter 1 that I think is significant. I mean, there's many things we could say about the mind of an unsaved person and their potential. But you'll find there are people that are considered scholars. I mean, some of your language books have unbelievers that do them. Brown, Driver, and Briggs, one of the three men, was tried for heresy. And I think in 1906, I believe it was, Briggs. Of the Brown, Driver, and Briggs fame, he was tried for heresy. And he was acquitted, but he actually was a heretic. I believe he denied the deity of Christ. And here he's doing a tool in Hebrew, and it's part of the standard Hebrew lexicon that most of us learn to use. And he's not. And there are other men that have done things that are unbelievers. So why would they be doing that? They don't understand what they're doing, but they can play with language, and they can be pretty good with it. But they don't believe what the Bible says. I mean, if you try and get them a commentary, they don't. Now, why did we come to Romans chapter 1? Well, there's something it said that I think it's really important, but it's almost stunning in a way. At Romans 1:28, it's talking about historical condemnation of human race, and you can start, the whole context really starts back at verse 18 when it says God's wrath is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness, and it's talking about the condition of the race, and it's a historical development of what mankind did after the flood, I believe. And you get down to verse 28, and it just says something in passing you might skip over. Now, I'm reading from the New King James. It says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting." Even as they did not like. Now, the word for like there is a word that is to test something for approval. It's dokimazo. If you have an interlinear, you look, it's dokimazo, to test for approval. And it's the idea of they don't approve of having God in their knowledge. And it's actually hepigenosko. And it says something very interesting. I mean, it's not just that they don't welcome the things of God. It's not just that they count God an enemy. But they don't even approve of having God in their thinking at all. It's like they want to put him out of mind. They don't even approve of that. And that sounds pretty extreme. But when you realize there's a lot of little things that you see that are evidence of it. I've mentioned before, just a little thing like if you read a book in history, they used to have B.C. and A.D., and most of us remember that. But all the books now, if you get a history book now, what do you find in it? You find B.C.E. and C.E. What is that? Before current era and current era. No way did they do that. They used to have B.C. before Christ. Well, they don't even want to have Christ. They don't even, nothing. They want to, they just as far as they can put God out of their mind, that's what they want to do. And you think of it, that doesn't make any sense. And that plus the fact of, if you listen to them, I was listening to talk radio, and I have to confess I enjoy listening to talk radio and listening to conservatives on it. And an atheist called in and was talking to one person. And that atheist just absolutely hated anything about God. They don't want to see crosses in public. They don't want anything that reminds them of God. And I look at this verse and I say, this is how bad it is. They don't approve of having him in their. They don't want to have him in their knowledge at all. They don't want to see anything about God. You know, I think the atheists, if they could, would probably close down every church in the country. And it's funny. Because you think, well, if you don't believe in God, okay, fine. You don't believe in God. Go your way. Do what you want to. I'm not going to beat up on you, but they can't let us alone. They can't let God alone because they just cannot stand that. They don't want him in their thinking, and they don't want him in your thinking, and they just want him. So, if an unbeliever deals with Scripture, what happens? Well, you can guess it's not going to be anything good. But generally, there's some things that you can figure that when you run across them, and sometimes when you run across books, and the strangest thing is you find unbelievers that write commentaries. There are Bible commentaries that are written, and there are books that are written that are supposedly theology by unbelievers. And so when you think about it, why would they bother doing it? I really can't give you a good answer for that. But there's something that you can generally, there are at least four things that you can always assume when an unbeliever has anything to do. There are four things that I always think about, is that they'll assume certain things. The first thing they'll assume is that the Bible is not God-breathed. It's not really the Word of God. They'll come at it with a presupposition. When they start dealing with Scripture, it's not God-breathed. It's not a unique book from God. And they'll always come across, there's no such thing as miracles. Everything has to have a natural explanation. So when they look at the Bible and they see things that are in there, they'll say, well, that's just a book that men wrote. And those things, and in those miracles, there's an explanation for that. Those people were mystics, and they were simple people, and they were knuckle-scraping Neanderthals, and they didn't know anything, and so they concocted this to explain what they thought happened. And, of course, then when it comes to the New Testament, they'll always have the presupposition that Jesus Christ is not God. He is not. He'll be a great man, he'll be a great teacher, a great reformer, a moral example to some of them, and they'll admit some of those things, but he'll never be God. And the other thing that they'll do is that whenever they come to anything prophetic, they'll always claim that it was written after the fact because they don't believe that anybody could foretell the future. It's funny because they have all kinds of prophets that run around. I remember when I was a kid, every year there was a prophet. I lived in suburban Washington, D.C., and every year Jean Dixon was the Washington prophetess. And every year she would issue on January 1st, it even used to be on the front page of the Sunday, the closest Sunday to the New Year, on the front page of the paper, or one of the front sections at least, it had Jean Dixon's predictions for the year. She was a prophet, or prophetess, they said. Well, she was right, in a good year, she was right about 35 to 40% of the time, as I remember, but she was still considered a prophet. Well, but when it comes to Scripture, however, they'll always pick Scripture. If it's anything prophetic, they'll say, well, you know, no, that was written after the fact, and that they wanted to make it sound good. Whoever did it wanted to make a name for themselves, so they said it. They couched it. They wrote it as though it was told in advance because it would have more clout, more excitement, greater acceptance or something. But so you'll find that whenever you do run across unbelievers, when they handle Scripture, that's pretty much what they're going to do with it. No, nothing miraculous. Christ is not God. The Bible is not God-breathed. What's that?
No.
Oh, okay. I thought somebody had a question or was saying something. Okay. Get a little feedback on this thing once in a while, huh? But anyway,
it's Grant.
Oh. So, this is computer talk, okay. So, anyway, so when you look at unbelievers, if they get involved in trying to interpret Scripture, you realize that they're just not going to be able to do it. So, now, when you look at the next point, too, though, is the absence of illumination in the life of the unbeliever. Well, how does that happen? Well, it's called carnality. Now, if you left your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 2, well, I didn't, I turned off, but if you go back to 1 Corinthians 2, it does tell you some things that are very important. It's easy to think that, well, you know, if a fellow's a good teacher, a good communicator, he can teach the Bible. Well, in a manner of speaking, yes, that you can, a good speaker can teach the Bible, but it's really got to be somebody else that does the interpretation or does the application. It's the Holy Spirit. Because when you come back to 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 13, yeah, verse 14 tells you, of course, the natural man doesn't welcome the things of the Spirit. But back in verse 13, it says, these things we speak, not in words which men know. He's talking, if you go back in context, and we should mention that, he's talking about, if you go back to verse 9, our salvation, where he says, eye has not seen, nor ears heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us. So who's going to do the work? Who's going to do the teaching? That we might know the things freely given. We have the Holy Spirit. And so that's what, and then it goes on in verse 13, and it says something very distinctive. It says, these things we also speak, talking about the things of our salvation, not in words which men's wisdom teach, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things. It's a neuter. If you have an interlinear, it's comparing spiritual things. Now, it's translated in the New King James correctly. It says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual ones. It becomes a masculine. So the Holy Spirit takes spiritual things, things from the Scripture, and illumines them to people that are spiritual. Well, what does that mean if you're carnal? Well, you're not going to learn. You're not going to learn. A carnal Christian is not going to learn. And that was the problem at Corinth. Because if you just turn over a page, he's going to say something to them in the third chapter. And this tells you that carnality will keep a person from learning. You know, if you become carnal as a Christian, you're not going to learn anything new. Now, you can hear things you already know, and yeah, you'll recognize those, but you're not going to be illumined to something new. And the third chapter starts off by saying this, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." Now, when he says babes, that's not saying they're just young, newborn Christians. It's babblers. It's ones that have not grown up. To babes and to babblers, to carnal, as to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it, for you were not able to see it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. So they weren't able to receive. Now there were some, because he's going to reveal some things later in the book, there were some at Corinth that were spiritual. But by and large, he says, you're carnal. Now, the one thing about Corinth, it says in verse 3, one of the more interesting things about the book of Corinthians, it says, for you are still carnal. You are still carnal, which means you were carnal when I was there. You're carnal now. You've been carnal all along. Well, my goodness. I mean, they got saved and they became carnal almost right off the bat or something. How would you like to pastor a church like that? Woo! No, I don't think it'll be much fun. So, a carnal believer, and you can throw in Hebrews 5 too. If you look at Hebrews 5, and we won't go there, but you can look at Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, and it tells you there that these were people that were saved a long time, and Paul, who I believe wrote Hebrews, said to them, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you need to be taught the ABCs all over again yourself. They were carnal. They had become dull of hearing. They didn't learn. So if a believer is carnal and they try to study the Scripture, do you think they're going to learn something new? No, they're not going to learn from it. They're not going to learn. It's not going to work. Then what about the ensnared believer? Well, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, you'll see that, and it's mentioned here in 2 Timothy 2, and that's not a very pleasant position to be in. A believer that's ensnared is a pretty unhappy believer. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it begins at verse 24. There's a couple verses on it. Now, Paul, as he's talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy, remember that he's writing to Timothy while Timothy is at Ephesus. And Ephesus at this point has already turned against Paul. And now Timothy's sitting in as acting as pastor. And as Paul writes this letter, he's writing it with the idea that the Ephesians are going to read it over his shoulder. So they're going to really see what's in here. And he's telling them how he should serve. Going back to verse 19, he says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It's probably the word lawlessness, I believe. So he's telling him how he should do, and then he says down in verse 22, flee youthful lust and follow after righteousness. But then he says something in verse 23. He says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. Boy, that doesn't sound good, because he's telling him to do that. Now, why is Paul telling Timothy to do that? Well, probably because where Timothy's at, that's what he's going to hear. You know, that doesn't sound good. It sounds like Ephesus has some problems here, and I guess they do, because look what he goes on to say. Verse 24, and the spirit and the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Oh, man. Whew. And you look back in verse 17 in context, you can find some guys that apparently he's referring to these. You look back in the 17th verse of this same chapter. He says in the 16th verse, shun vain, profane, and idle babblings, for they will increase ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and have overthrown the faith of some. So here are some people that they're absolutely refusing good doctrine. They've strayed concerning it. And now they're refusing to acknowledge the truth, and so now they've been taken snared by the devil. Now, that's not being demon-possessed, that's not being satanically possessed, but they're caught up, and they're doing the will of Satan, it says here. It says they've been taken captive by him to do his will. You mean a Christian can become ensnared by Satan and doing Satan's will? Well, that's what it says. So you can, I mean, there are carnal Christians. There are carnal Christians that do all sorts of things. Well, and there's also the world-loving believer. Now, you remember 1 John chapter 2. Most of us know that. If we need to go there, we can. But it says, stop loving the world. Well, if a Christian's loving the world, what's going to happen to a Christian's loving the world? If you start directing love towards the world, what happens? Well, you start loving the world, you stop loving the brethren. And guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to become carnal. Now, an important verse to remember in that regard, if you look at James chapter 4, if you put 1 John 2, 15 through 17, and put a hyphen next to it to James 4, I think there's an important connection to make here, because what happens if a believer starts off by loving the world, if you have love, and it's agape, it says stop loving the world. Well, what happens if you don't stop loving the world? I'm going the wrong direction here. I guess it's a good idea to go the right direction. I'm going backwards here.
James 4,
yeah. What happens to a believer that does that? Well, you can start off by being spiritual. You can start off by loving the world, but what happens? Do you stay spiritual? No. Look what James says in the fourth verse. This whole chapter is fascinating to start off at the very beginning. But he does say in verse 4, he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself, constitutes himself. It's the word, we get the word cathedral from it. He sets himself up like he's an enemy of God. Now it says friendship. It's friendship is fondness. Now, why is he saying this? It's not. He says he's not saying whoever loves the world. He says that they're a friend of the world. But what's happened? Well, this is a believer that's now carnal. They don't have agape, but they can still be friendly. They can be fond of the world system. So if you start off with 1 John 2:15, and you start off and you decide not to stop loving the world, you start loving the world, you start directing agape to that instead of to the Christians, to one another, you're going to wind up being carnal. You're going to wind up being a friend of the world. And it says that whenever you make the world your friend, you're setting yourself up as though you're an enemy to God. Now, God's not your enemy. God's not my enemy if I become carnal and start loving the world. But I'm acting like I'm his enemy. Now, if I approach Scripture with that frame of mind, if I'm a friend of the world and I approach Scripture, am I going to understand Scripture? No. The bottom line is that we don't understand unless we're spiritual. Now, it's not in the notes, but let me say just one thing about being spiritual. Some of you may have heard it, presented in a way like this, but when I was in Bible college, the impression that I always had about spirituality is if you said you were spiritual, you were proud, and if you're proud, you're not spiritual. So how did you know you were spiritual? I don't know, I guess you'd have to appoint a committee in church to pick who was spiritual. I guess, I don't know. They never explained that, but it was always that idea. But let me submit to you that as a believer, it's not a matter of pride to say you're spiritual. In fact, I think Scripture makes it pretty evident that we should know whether we are. Just one verse, and I just want to touch on this. In Galatians chapter 6, I believe that the Christian should know, and I think I know, you know, in all honesty, I think if we really are honest with ourselves, we really know where we're at spiritually. If you attend church regularly, and if you've heard good teaching like Valley has, and you understand what you have in Christ and how you're supposed to think of yourself, see yourself at Him, in Him, let Christ work, let the Holy Spirit work through you, let Christ be seen, you really know when you're doing that. Look what it says in Galatians 6:1. It says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a trespass..." Now, the New King James translates it trespass. It says fault. It is the word for trespass. If a brother is overtaken in a trespass, they've made their mind up to do something that they shouldn't do. They're going to sin. They've made their mind up to do it. And you see, it says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So it tells you this person's in a trespass, is tempted. And the spiritual person goes to that person, but you say, you better go in meekness. You better watch yourself, because you might get drawn into whatever they're being tempted to do. But you notice who it says to go. It says, "Brethren, if you see this, if you see brother, if you see someone, you see this person in trespass, you see him, not hear about it, you actually see him, you that are," what? "Spiritual." Well, now, does that mean I have to know I'm spiritual? Yes, it means that I should know I'm spiritual. And I honestly believe, with most of us, if we're really honest at times, I think we have an idea where we are. If you know about your position in Christ, if you know that God sees you at His right hand in Christ, and you know that that's how you need to see yourself, and if you understand that you reckon yourself dead to your old nature when it crops up and does the things in Galatians 5, I think a good part of the time we have an idea where we are spiritually. I think we do a lot of times. Now, you know, we have our off days. We can feel sick. I'm not saying anything about that. But I think we know. I think we know. Because Galatians 6:1, it just says, you that are spiritual. I mean, Paul just expected the people here to know when they were. He said, you that are spiritual. So there were some at Galatia that were, and there were some that weren't. And so if you were the spiritual person, then you could do this. But that means that you have to know. And then there's nothing wrong with saying that you're spiritual. Now, if you go around and start around and say, "Well, hey, you know, I'm really spiritual. Well, I can do this and I can do that, and my prayers all get answered, and boy, I'm really something, and I just show agape love all the time, and I'm proud of it." No, well, you wouldn't do that. No, that's not what we mean. But we should know, and it's not a matter of pride, unless you become ridiculous about it, which, of course, most of us aren't going to do that. Maybe in fun, though, we would do that, but not really. So what then? Point number D, what are some reasons for the erroneous interpretation of Scripture? Well, there's a whole bunch of them that you can think of. We've seen some already. I mean, we've already seen that you have carnality involved in there, and that's point number two. But you have the wrong teacher. Now, the wrong teacher. Now, what do we mean, the wrong teacher? Does that mean that somebody gets up in the lectern and church and is not a good teacher? No, it means that you're getting it someplace else other than from the Holy Spirit. It's possible to listen to someone teach that it doesn't have the gift, it doesn't have knowledge, or maybe isn't even saved. You know, there are some people in pulpits in this country that aren't saved, and there are churches that are cult churches that are not churches of God. It's possible that you can have the wrong teacher. It's possible that as a Christian that you might depend on what some man teaches and depend on a man. Well, there are some people that look to John Calvin and believe what John Calvin says. Well, is John Calvin right about everything he says? I'm not going there. I'm not going to deal with that. And there's some people that go to the Westminster Confession of Faith. I've even heard it quoted like it was scripture at times. And I gives me kind of a strange feeling. If you've ever seen that, if you've ever read anything, once in a while you read something that somebody's that's reformed, and they'll have quote in there, and they'll say something about, as it says here, and the reference will be to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I always think when I see that, why don't you use scripture? Maybe it's because scripture doesn't say it, but the Westminster Confession of Faith does. Hey, that's great. Maybe I should use Reader's Digest to support what I believe too. While I'm at it, I shouldn't say that kind of stuff. Well, but you can, and people do that. People do use the wrong teacher. They can use the writings of men, and there are books written, and if I can just be permitted a pet peeve for a moment, I like to have my pet peeves once in a while, so I have one tonight. When you think about the wrong teacher, please be careful. If you read a book and you find that the person in the book is saying, well, now, this person says this verse means this, and this person says this verse means that, and I agree with this person over here. Now, wait a minute. Who's doing the teaching? Is the Holy Spirit doing the teaching? This fellow says, well, I like this guy over here, but I don't like this guy. But if you read books like that about the Bible, I think you'd probably be best advised to close the book gently and put it down and just forget about it, because that's not the right teacher. And it may lead right into number two, carnality. Now, there's this carnal blindness. We've seen that. Carnal blindness, a person that's carnal just doesn't understand. But the one underneath that I get a kick out of that, I like that, carnal bullheadedness. You will find and you will meet Christians that will have a stubbornness, a bullheadedness on certain doctrines. And if you mention certain things, certain words, certain things that you say, they will just go through the roof practically on you. I've known people, and the one that was common is that when I was first in seminary, and even when I was in Bible college, I ran across people who didn't believe in election. The minute you said election, they were ready to take you to task. They put their foot down, I don't believe. And, well, you know, the word's in Scripture. There is a word that is found in Scripture that's translated elect. And you can play games with them and say, well, would you prefer the word chosen? Well, what does it mean if someone's chosen? Well, it doesn't mean anything any different. You can translate the word electos, the Greek word. You can translate it as chosen. And sometimes it seems like that's funny. But there are people that are bullheaded about some things, and you run across those. So, so when they come to it, they're going to try and find everything under the sun. Everything under the sun to get around election. Well, what's so terrible about election? What is so terrible about God choosing people in eternity past? Does God have that right? I think he does. I mean, after all, if God created the whole universe, well, we won't go there, but I mean. So, what other problems do we have? Well, there's additional authorities. This is the fun one here. Whenever you get with some people, you have additional authorities besides Scripture that will teach things. And you have traditional authorities. Oh, boy. Here's where you get into all kinds of fun. This is where you do see things like you will see people that will quote from this great man. They'll say, well, this is what John Calvin taught, so I believe this, and this is what Martin Luther taught, or Zwingli, or some other great reformer, or some great man of the past. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, and a lot of Baptist preachers will refer to him, and it's what he said, it's what they believe, and it's as though he's an authority. Well, maybe he's right and maybe he's wrong, but it'd make a whole lot more sense if you go to the book and you get it there. I remember one time, I mentioned this to Pastor Dave today, I was talking about, I can still remember in Bible college when I wrote a paper, it was for a class, I don't remember what class it was now, but I wrote, it was just a couple page paper for an assignment, and it was on, I believe it was on Hebrews chapter 6. And the question, of course, is what's going on here? Is this somebody that can lose their salvation? Well, I went through the scripture, and at the time I was just a Bible college student. I hadn't had any Greek or anything, but I could read English. And if you can read English in Hebrews 6 and you look at what it says, you'll come up with the right answer if you read it and take it in context and take it literally. And so that's what I did. And so I got an A minus. And at the end, written in red ink, where are your authorities? And that, to this day, I still remember that. Where are your authorities? What do you mean, where are my authorities? What's my authority? It was right here, wasn't it? It's this thing. It was the book. But no, what the professor wanted was he wanted me to give him a commentary that supported my position. And it never occurred to me that I needed to have a commentary to support the scripture. If I'm taking this literally, what does God breathe, the commentary of this book? Well, you find that. So, I mean, traditional authorities, commentaries, great men. And you do even have, it says other prophetic authorities. There are some people who claim to be prophets running around. And my son-in-law ran into a friend of his was involved with some group, and they claimed that they had prophets. And they claimed to be, from what I could tell, they didn't believe the gospel. I wasn't sure what they were, but they were some kind of, they claimed they had prophets. And you find, of course, then you have some of your cults today do have the same thing, and they'll claim to have some kind of supernatural information, and you know, they'll claim it's something extra. And there are those who try and take some of the spiritual gifts that are no longer in use, and they try to bring them in use and saying, well, God revealed this to me. Well, I have a headline for you. If God's revealing something to you, it better be that he's opening your eyes or something right here. Because if he's speaking in your ear and you're hearing something in your ear, maybe you ate pepperoni pizza too late at night and stayed up and got heartburn and thought you were hearing voices when it was your stomach. I don't know, but God's not speaking to people today. But there are those who will say that they do that. And, of course, then you have extra-biblical authorities. You have the Pope for the Catholics will say something, and you'll have some churches will have hierarchy in them that'll pass on things to. Then you have philosophy come down here. There are those who will pay attention to that. And when you get into philosophy, there's a philosophical approach to the Bible, and they used to do that. If you go back in history, Thomas Aquinas, and in fact, if you read John Calvin, at the early part of John Calvin, you would not know whether you're reading him or if you're reading Thomas Aquinas. It sounds a lot alike. It's philosophy. Well, when people start to philosophize about the book to explain it, you know, I don't think you're going to get too much there. I don't think that's what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't do that sort of thing. And then you have, of course, mystical authorities. And, there's one. I've heard an advertisement on the radio, and this one just amuses me no end. Somebody has written a book, apparently, about there's this mathematical formula that he found in the Bible to create wealth. And every time I hear that, I just say, oh, boy. I mean, not only is he misusing the word of God, but he's using it for something that we don't really have to. If what I want to be, if I want to be wealthy in this world, I remember what it says in 1 Timothy 6. It says, those who determine to be rich wind up piercing themselves through with many sorrows. It's not, the pursuit of wealth isn't it? But there's an advertisement on radio about this biblical formula some guy came up with. And I thought, oh, that's great. I mean, that's... So they do these mystical things with the Bible, and then there was a Bible code that was written some years ago back, I think about 15 years ago, there was this popular thing where they had these codes and they were figuring out these numbers and they were getting all kinds of prophetic predictions out of the Bible. Pastor Dave was showing us a book one time and I looked at it and I said, oh boy. It was popular, and I can see people doing it. Of course, then you have those who will do things like, I mean, people will bring in the Zodiac or New Age thinking, and people read horoscopes. You do realize that the presidents have had personal people that do the horoscopes, personal gurus that do them, I guess. President Reagan had one that did that gave him personal horoscopes, which I kind of thought was a little strange. And some others do, that they read their horoscopes and they pay attention to that stuff. And there are actually people that do that and put credibility in it. I don't know, if you read your horoscope, I mean, I think most of us could probably write horoscopes and just say, today is a good day for you. You walk out the front door and it won't rain on your head, and you'll get to your car and it'll start up and you can drive to work, and people at work will probably treat you civil. Well, great. I mean, I can write horror. I mean, I could get more fanciful. Like I said, you can walk out the front door, and someone's going to throw a cinder block through the window of your car before you get there. And as you come to your car, a speeding mail truck is going to sideswipe it. I mean, you know, who knows? If I said that, it'd probably be somebody that would happen to, and they'd say, hey, this guy knows what he's talking about. No, you just, when it comes to handling Scripture, these other things, these additional authorities, even when you get down to here in system, you have, under system-centered so-called science, you have science, oh boy. Today, if you don't believe in global warming, you're not a scientist. Did you know that? In fact, I heard on the radio today, they were saying that there was somebody that proposed sending people to jail that didn't believe in global warming. Ah, boy. And I thought, well, they don't have enough jails in this country, considering that the last time I heard the statistics, it's like 60% of the people don't believe in it. So they'd have to put away an awful lot of people. But, I mean, so science, you know, but there are those who will do that. And you find that it's influenced so much that there are Christians that are obsessed with being good stewards of this world system, of this world of ecology. They want to take care. They get involved in ecology. In the environmental movement, because they say we need to be good stewards of the planet and everything else. And I've even read where there's some that are taken up with the Christians' response to global warming, how we should cut back on things, and they wind up interpreting Scripture through the eyes of science. Like, you know, I have a hard time believing, folks, that we're so powerful that our SUVs are going to cause the Earth to become so hot, especially when the Earth hasn't been getting hot. Especially when, you know, the sun is what does it. It was funny, if you go back, when it first started up, I remember, and this is just an aside, but I remember going online and doing a little research on the internet. And the one thing I found that was interesting is, did you know that an SUV is so powerful and throws off so many hydrocarbons that it was causing the moon, one of the moons around Jupiter, Neptune, the moon Triton, was starting to thaw out. At the same time, back in the late 90s. I said, man, now that's really something. Man, those SUVs, they better get them off the road, because it's already reached all the way out to the moon Triton. And it was starting to thaw on the surface. And I thought, well, wait a minute. It's the sun that's doing this. And now what do we have to do with the sun? Well, I'm sure science has got figured out that they're going to find a thermostat to the sun one of these days and turn it down.
Have to turn it off at night.
Or turn it off at night. Yeah, reduce the power consumption. Well, but you see, that there is an influence of science that comes across, and you will find those believers that have been taken up with our environmental responsibility or our responsibility to, and so they are influenced by science. And just basically, you see down here presuppositions. Well, you know, presuppositions. What are presuppositions? They're assumptions that you make, and we mentioned some about what unbelievers generally do. And presuppositions, basically, one of the best things I learned in Bible college that I remembered was one of our teachers said that presuppositions determine conclusions. He said, where you start is where you're going to end. And a good example of it is, you know, if you talk to an unbeliever, if you talk to somebody who believes in evolution, for instance, and you try to debate them, or you try to argue or discuss it with them, there's only really one way you can do it. You have to look them in the eye and say, you know, wait a minute, you are prejudiced because you're assuming that there is no such thing as creation, that there isn't a God that created this, that this all just happened. That's your assumption. And therefore, everything you have chosen is based upon this, and you're going to sort evidence out, and you're closed-minded. There's nothing we have to discuss. And they don't like that. If you ever try that with somebody who believes in evolution, you tell them, say, you're prejudiced. You're prejudiced. You're not open-minded. You're not open to consider that there could be God, and that he could have done this. Because your assumption is that there isn't a God, that this all just happened. Therefore, you're going to... And that's the way people are. I mean, when you come to one of your assumptions, if you assume, and there are some people that assume, and there's a whole school of theology that approaches the Bible and believes that God made a covenant of works with Adam. Now, you won't find that back in Genesis 1. You won't find it in Genesis 2, 3, 4. In fact, you won't find it anywhere. But they believe, and their assumption is that God made a covenant of works where Adam could have earned his salvation. Now, the thing I'm wondering about is, why would a man that wasn't fallen when he was created, why would he need to earn salvation if he hadn't yet fallen? But they don't answer that question. That's an interesting question, but they don't answer. So, they approach the Bible with that in mind, and then they say, because Adam fell, then God made a covenant of grace that he provides salvation through Christ. And the whole Bible was interpreted in light of that, and it's called Reformed theology. That's what underlies it. But now, you don't find the covenant of works anyplace. But now, if you come to the Bible with that in mind and look at it that way, then you're going to be interpreting the whole Bible through a set of presuppositions that are wrong. Now, the only presupposition that you should come to the book with is that this is the Word of God, it's God-breathed, it's true. The only problem I have with it is being spiritual so I can understand it and spending the time to study it. But so people will approach it. So when you look at these, there's a lot. I mean, there's other things we could say, too, with this. I mean, you probably can think of some things yourself that are related to this. But the bottom line is that if a person is not spiritual, point number D, can be summarized just by simply saying if a person is not spiritual, they're not going to understand this book. If they depend on something else to interpret this book besides the book itself, if you have to have someone tell you that it's right, if you have to go and get a book off the shelf and see if it says that, that's a problem. The book can be interpreted because the author indwells the believer. And what it says back in 1 Corinthians 2, the Holy Spirit will confess. Take spiritual things and compare them with spiritual people. And according to Galatians 6, I believe that we should know where we are spiritually. We really should know. Now, we might play games with ourselves, but I think down deep most of us do know. So, anyway. So, well, how does the proper interpretation affect the believer? This is point number 3 on the bottom of page 2. We're supposed to get a little further than this. I wanted to go through 2 pages a night. It looks like I'm not going to quite do that tonight. But how does proper illumination? Well, first of all, it says you can know the truth. You can know the truth. Now, what do you think of truth? One of the ways I like to think of truth is just as reality. Because the word that is translated truth in the New Testament is that which is not hidden. It's what is real. It's what is there. And if you think of truth in terms of reality, it gives you a little bit of a different viewpoint. Because in John 17, when Christ was praying, he said to the Father, he said, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. It is reality. It is what is real. It is what really works. So if we know the truth, we know what really is. Because when the Bible speaks on a subject, that is reality on the subject. When it says the gospel is what brings a person to salvation, that's reality. That's truth. It's reality. That's what really is. When the Bible speaks prophetically and talks about what's coming in the future, that's reality. It's pre-written, but it's still reality. So if you think of it in terms of being reality, and you know the truth, you know what really is true, what really is, whether it's talking about the condition of the human race, whether it's talking about the Old Testament history, what Israel did, whether it's talking about our future, that's reality. That is really what's going to happen. That's what really is going to be. When it talks about what we're like in Christ, it's the truth that we're seated at the right hand of Christ. That's reality. God sees that as such. And we are supposed to see it the same way. It should be real to us. We should say, yes, that's real. I believe it. Well, I don't see it, but faith makes it real. Remember what Hebrews 11:1 says? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. You read Hebrews 11:1, it gives you a definition of faith. And faith is that which gives substance to things that God has said. Faith makes it real. So the scripture is real. So if we know the truth, then we know what is real. The scripture says it. And remember, you can write a verse there. We won't go there, but if you want to write a verse next to that, 1 John 2:20, it says, we have an anointing. That's the Holy Spirit. And we have the potential to know all things. We have the potential. That is, if we're spiritual, because we have the Holy Spirit that can illumine us. Now, sometimes, of course, I think we want to know things before we're ready for them. The Holy Spirit will reveal things when we're ready. But the potential is there because of the Holy Spirit. Not because of education. You know, it'd be nice to think that, well, if you've gone to evening school, you know everything. And I've gone through seminary, so I know even more than everything. So what am I doing up here? What are you doing? No, I don't know everything. I remember one time, I remember there was, when I was in Bible college when I was young, and I thought I knew everything before I was old enough to know that I didn't know everything. This one speaker got up and said, when I was young, and he had to be in his 60s, He said, when I was young, he said, I thought I knew everything. He says, I found as I got older, I didn't know too much. And then he says, now I've got to the point, he says, where I think I just have a few good suggestions. And the way he said it was funny. He said, yeah, I don't know everything. He says, but I do have a few good suggestions. And I thought, I never have forgotten that. So we may not know everything, but we do have some good suggestions, I hope. But seriously, if we have illumination, we can know the truth. And we can actually think God's thoughts with him as they're revealed in Scripture. And that's true. We saw that back in First Corinthians 2. We can actually think God's thoughts along with him. And point number C becomes important. That if you're a spiritual believer and you have illumination, you can share the truth with other people. If you've ever had the privilege of teaching or sharing anything in any manner, teaching other people, it's really, 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 really difficult to say, well, this is what I think it means. This is, and not be sure and say, well, this is what everybody says. This is what our pastor said. No, if you can say, this is what Scripture says, and you know it because the Spirit of God has added his amen, and you have that assurance, then you can say with authority, this is what the Word of God says. This is what it means. And it's a privilege. And I mean, it's not just reserved for Bible teachers. It's not just reserved for pastor teachers or teachers. Whenever you're illumined to Scripture and you share it with other people, you can have a confidence if the Spirit of God has opened your eyes to it, if he's illumined you to it. So, top of page number 3, without illumination, what happens then? Well, you can know what it says. You can be familiar with the information. Sometimes when you say people know things, it means they're acquainted with facts. But you notice what it says in point number B. Without illumination, you can partially understand something, but you don't kind of know what it means. And point number C, you can't wholly understand its true meaning. What it really means is that you can't use it. You can be acquainted with some facts. You can hear the facts. I mean, many of us have heard E equals MC squared. That's the energy. That's the famous. I know what it means. I'm acquainted with the facts. Do I understand it? No. Can I use it? No. I can turn a light switch. I don't know if that has anything to do with it. And the light comes on, but I don't understand how the light works either. But I'm acquainted with the facts. So without illumination, when people approach Scripture, boy, I'll tell you, you can't teach it with authority, because if you don't know how to use it yourself, then how can you tell anybody else how to use it? If you don't know what it means and you don't understand it without illumination, it tells me something important. You better not teach it if you don't know what it means. If you don't understand it and you don't know how to use it and can't use it yourself, then you shouldn't be teaching it. You shouldn't be teaching it at all. Well, our time is up. We're going to come back in 2 weeks. Next week we have spring break. We're going to come back to point number 1, the identification of important terms related to interpretation. We'll come back there. But you'll notice that little chart, and I'm using Dave's notes, and I like them, and I asked him if I could do that when I offered to teach. I said, can I use your notes? Because they're terrific. And I said, if I was going to do this class, this is what I would do anyway, so I might as well get your permission to use these notes. But I like this little chart in there. You'll notice how it has the Word of God as authoritative. You read it, illumination, interpretation. Then it becomes subjective revelation, which means you now understand it. The Holy Spirit has opened your eyes, has illumined you to it, and the result is you understand the truth. And then if you get a chance to share it or teach it, you can do so, and you know that what you're sharing is right. And I'll tell you, there's nothing worse than trying to teach something and not being so sure about it. All of us probably have done that at some point, but it's a whole lot different when you can get up and say, this is what it says, I know it, and this is the reason I know it. And being convinced because the Holy Spirit added his amen. Well, that's what the hermeneutics is about, obviously, and we're going to get further on to that. We hope that we understand and we see that without the Holy Spirit doing the work, we don't understand it, but he's only going to do the work if I'm a spiritual believer. So there I better stop and take stock. Where am I at spiritually? Am I spiritual? I know how to do it. Am I seeing myself in him? Am I using my salvation, allowing Christ to be seen in me? Think on my position. Wreck it myself, dead to that old nature when it sticks its, when it opens its opens up its box, Pandora's box, and starts sending things out. Am I doing what it says, or am I saying, no, I'm not going to do that? Well, the choice is mine. So if I'm where I should be spiritually, then I can come to this book and I can read it. And the greatest privilege of all is that the author indwells me, he indwells you, and he'll teach you. The choice is yours and mine tonight as to where we are. So it's a good idea once in a while to take stock and make sure that we are where we should be spiritually. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, tonight we're thankful. We're thankful for the book. We're thankful for the teacher. And we realize tonight, Father, that the Holy Spirit is the one that does the teaching. The best a human teacher can hope to do is share those things which the Holy Spirit has opened his eyes to, or her eyes to, and share them with others. And Father, we realize that when the Holy Spirit adds his amen to Scripture, then we know what it says, and then we can share it with confidence and with authority, because the Word of God itself has authority. And when we handle the Word of God accurately as a spiritual believer, it can help others. And Father, we're thankful for that truth tonight. We're thankful that the wisdom and the knowledge comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from God, Father, and we don't have to do these things. We just need to be those who are in the right position, the right condition spiritually, for the Holy Spirit to work. And then he can do the work as is needed. And we're thankful for that. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we'd ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay. Yes.
Did you record that with the little recorder?
Oh, yes.
Oh, good. Because you guys, you kept getting cut out.
Well, we faded in and out, did we?